The sermon this morning comes from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, where we will begin reading in verse 20 or 21 somewhere. I'll see when I get there. Ephesians 5. When you have that, then turn with me back to the Old Testament, to our primary text for the sermon this morning, which comes to us once again from the book of Esther. Esther, as we have noted, is that book highlighting the inconspicuous presence and providence of God in the life of his people. We will begin reading in chapter 1 in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she didn't come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. If you would now turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, or verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This is the word of our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. and that you would use this seed that is planted in weakness to give forth a harvest of hope and of righteousness, that you may use it to fill us with the knowledge of your will, exercised in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we may, as your people, walk in a manner worthy of you, our Lord, and not according to the culture and to the ethos of our age. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first sermon that we looked at from Esther, I attempted to highlight for you the type of world, the type of culture that the people of God find themselves living in as they are living outside of the promised land. As they find themselves being hard-pressed to maintain their faith and their identity as a unique people, the people of Yahweh, in a land that doesn't know Yahweh, in a land that doesn't value Yahweh, in a land that doesn't know His law, that doesn't value His law, that doesn't care about anything other than itself, the Persian Empire. And at this time, the Persian Empire was the major power of its day, and that major power was exemplified in their king. The text here in Esther refers to him as Ahasuerus, but as I noted last time, this is King Xerxes that we know of from history. And Xerxes, in the opening of Esther, is doing this six-month-long banquet as a way of promoting himself to his people. This would have been a way for him to glorify himself and to set himself up as being the most powerful, the most glorious. And in doing so, what he was telling the people who were at the banquet is, it is in your best interest for you to be aligned with me. If you want things to go well for you, then you need to be on my side. If you want things to go well for your people, as these were leaders and governors of the different provinces of the Persian Empire, if you want things to go well for your people and for your cities, then you need to be attached to me, you need to support me, and you need to go along with the program that I have, as it will continue to build my glory, but also it will be for your good. And this is the pressure that the people of God live in. Are they going to be those who attach themselves to King Xerxes as a way of finding the protection that they need as the people of God living outside the land? Are they going to attach themselves to this king as being, you know, the way that they are going to be preserved as they look for the promises of Messiah and his coming? Well, as we noted, Esther begins with an extremely funny beginning. It's comical. Because here you have this guy that sets himself up as a god, who sets himself up as being the best thing around, that if you want things to go well for you, you need to be attached to him. And here he is, he can't even get his own woman to do what he wants. Now, we're meant to laugh at that. Because we're supposed to join, as we said last time, we're supposed to join in God's laughter, as God himself laughs at the powers of this age that constantly strive to align themselves against him. The powers of this world that constantly try to promote themselves over and above God's program, over and above God's people. And where we are always tempted to be squeezed mold and to join into the power that is exercised by this world, what we are called to do is laugh at that power, that we might recognize that greater power that exists with God, as he accomplishes his purposes, not just in the magnificent supernatural ways that we read about, for example, in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but even in this less conspicuous way of the inconspicuous providence of God working out his purposes for his people. We noted that there is a great reversal in this text. And what makes the reversal even greater for us as we look here at this latter portion of the text is it's not just that Xerxes can't get his wife to do what he wants. It's the view that this culture had of women in general. There's great irony here. The great king can't get his own wife to do what he wants. Now that should lead everyone to ask, well, if he can't get his wife to do what he says, how on earth is he going to go over across the Hellespont and go over into Greece and retake the countries that his father lost? If he can't get his wife to do his will, how is he going to defeat these other, you know, warrior nations? And so what happens is he calls his chief legal advisors to him. And here's the essence of what he asks. She told me no. Can she do that? He is thrown for a loop. Wait, I, the great six-month banquet queen, king, I just said you're supposed to come to me. She didn't come, guys. What do I do? Is she allowed to say no? He's freaked out here. And so what happens is the legal advisors, they also recognize that, well, hold up, if word gets out that this happened, then not only are things going to go poorly for him, things are going to go poorly for us. Things are going to go poorly for whom? For all men. And we can't have that. We can't have a society and a culture where women are allowed to say no to men. We're not allowed to have a culture in which wives can make decisions for themselves going against the opinions of their husband. We cannot have a culture like this, because if we have this, then there's going to be disarray and we're going to be weak as a people. And so they come up with a law. And they make a law that says every woman has to respect her husband. But do you catch the irony? Their fear is that word will get out that it happens, right? But then they create this law, and how do they get the word out about the law? By proclaiming it. And so the very thing that they're trying to work against in terms of this event becoming known throughout the empire becomes known because of the law that is given to try to stop these things from happening. I hope you can laugh. I hope you can, like, in your own mind, chuckle at just how absurd this is starting to play out. This is supposed to be, what we're supposed to see here is a fumbling administration. A fumbling administration who are trying to save their own necks and to promote their own wills so that they get to have their way. This is a three-year-old's response. This is a temper tantrum. Can she say no to me? Can women correct their husbands? Can this particular woman correct the king? Now, aren't you glad that we don't have to deal with those same questions today? Aren't you glad that we've worked this stuff out? This is an amazing picture, guys, about the way this culture views power, but not just power in and of itself, but this is how they view the exercise of power. This is a text that's not just talking about the king's authority to make laws. This is a text that should make us laugh because of the way that he's using law to build up his own weak ego. He can't hear no. And so he's going to make an empire-wide law. This is how this culture views power and the exercise of power. And so what does the law establish here? Well, for lack of a better term, it establishes male headship in the home. Now, some of you are kind of like, well, hold up. His tone up to this point has led me to believe there's something wrong with that. But now he just used male headship, which we believe is taught in Scripture that we even just read about in Ephesians 5. Do you feel the tension? I hope you do. If not, I didn't do well here. In contrast to Xerxes, last time we looked at Christ, in contrast to the king who establishes himself through self-adulation and through the promotion of selfish appetites, who sets himself up as being the greatest thing ever, in contrast, we have our King, Jesus Christ, who in coming to this earth did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but gave up his glory for a time in being born in flesh, being born to a very poor family, being born in a stable, being born among those who were the weakest, the most fragile, the most undervalued in society. Do you see the contrast? And the contrast is important, not just with regards to the fact that we want to see the differences between Xerxes and Christ, but because we want to see the differences of how power is managed and practiced. The temptation that we have, guys, is not only a temptation to buy into the practices of a culture that sets itself up against God. The bigger temptation, the one that is harder for us to grasp, is the temptation to take up the ethos of a culture or to take up the characteristics of a culture, not just in what they do, but how they do things. It is amazing to me that when you look at the contrast between Xerxes and Christ, you have Xerxes who is creating power and authority for himself that he really doesn't have, which gets exposed by his wife not doing his will, and yet he is continuing to act as if he's all-powerful and creating these laws in order to protect his ego and to protect the ego of the men around him. And yet when Jesus, what do we have? We have the king who gave up these things, who exercised his power by giving up that power, by exercising his identity and who he was as God, by giving that up for a time and being accounted as a servant, the most humble of servants, who gave himself up in the humility of death on a cross. There is a tendency in every culture and society, when they find themselves with some type of power and authority, to abuse that power, to abuse that authority, and to do so under the guise of this is going to be for the greater good. The best thing, according to Xerxes' lawyers, the best thing that could happen to the Persian Empire is for this law to be given to suppress women and to elevate men, because this is going to end up for the greatest good of the Persian Empire. That is how secular powers and authorities tend to not just view their power and authority, but to exercise it. They exercise their power and authority by taking things away from others, suppressing others, putting them down in order to elevate themselves. And then once elevating themselves, they say, you need to go along with this because this is going to be for your best interests. Jesus gave up things in order to give us things that we would never have otherwise. Jesus gave up his glory for a time in order that we might enjoy that glory for eternity. Jesus gave up a worldly crown of power and authority and instead wore a lowly crown of thorns in order that those who put the thorns upon his head might come to enjoy the benefits of his kingdom. Do you see the difference here in the way that Xerxes is exercising power and authority? In a male-dominated society, ironically, here in the book of Esther, what's going to happen is that God is going to use a woman as his chief vehicle for protecting and securing his people. Please laugh at that. It's one thing for him to just do that. It's another thing for him to do that right after this law gets passed. See the continued theme of reversal, 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 turning the world and its ideas, its values, its plans, flipping them on their head, flipping them on their head, flipping them on their head. This is what God does. And that tendency to abuse power is made to look foolish as this nobody Jewish girl will come out of poverty, be raised up, take the place of Vashti, and do an amazing work of not only protecting her people, but bringing one of the court officials to death. Just flipping on its head, flipping on its head, flipping on its head, flipping on its head. Now, why is this important for us? Because the tendency of abusing power and authority is not something that we only see in secular governments. It is something that we have seen throughout the history of the church and the history of the Christian home. We see it even today within the Reformed world, not just simply those outside the Reformed world that don't know all the truth that we know, but especially within the Reformed world, as there is within the Reformed camp a very particular view of what is referred to today as Reformed biblical patriarchy, where women and children are described in terms of their relationship to their husband and to the fathers in the same way that you see slaves and masters being described in the way they relate to one another. Where in the writings of particular men and in the practices that you find in their churches, the way that the church exercises authority is in a very heavy-handed, male-dominated way, in which women, if they are found out to be making critical statements about certain things in the church, are being excommunicated without due process. Women that are coming out of these oppressive regimes and who are starting to write blogs and describe the experiences that they have undergone as they have received the emotional, the physical, the sexual, the psychological abuse that has come at the hands of men who are saying, "Jesus calls me to this headship," being excommunicated because they are describing their experiences. Doing so anonymously, but being found out. And when they are being found out, they are being excommunicated without any trial. And what is the reason being stated by the sessions and elders that are doing this? We have to protect the good name of Jesus Christ and his church. There are practices within the Reformed world that talk about how husbands are supposed to discipline their wives. And not just with verbal rebuke, but with spanking. There are practices within different Reformed settings of men spanking their wives, men rebuking their wives. I mean, this is crazy. But all of it's done under the guise of male headship. Is this what Jesus had in mind? Is this what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he clearly does teach that in the church and in the home there is male headship? Is this the way Jesus saw that male headship being exercised? With the goal and purpose of pushing women down, putting them in their place, keeping them silent so that they do not have a voice, and calling them to endure abuse because it's for their good and for the good of the name of Jesus Christ? That we have to protect the church from the influences of feminism by providing instruction for how men can beat up their women in the name of Jesus? Jesus did not view the exercise of power and authority within the church from that perspective, did he? Jesus clearly teaches us in Matthew 20. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord their leadership and lord their authority over their people. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom." How is power and authority to be exercised within the church by the session? It is to be exercised in servanthood. It is to be exercised as Jesus here talks about the way that the mission and the goal of the work of the session is to elevate those who are under them, to elevate them and help them to know and understand their identity in Christ and their calling as God's people, to be a people who reflect the life of the Christ that is in them. Paul in Ephesians 5, as we noted when we read it earlier, calls male headship in the home to be practiced according to the way Jesus gave up himself in death. He called he instructs that male headship is for the purpose of beautifying and elevating, not suppressing, not holding down, not taking away voice, not causing them to find their only self and identity grounded in their husband, but in Jesus. Husbands, part of your work and your headship is to die for your wife. It is to serve your wife. And it is to carry out that headship for the purpose of helping her grow in her intimacy with Christ. That part of your mission is to tell your wife over and over and over again who she is in Christ. And not just who she is to you, so that her value comes not in the way that you treat her or love her, but in the way that Christ treats her and loves her, as that love of Christ is reflected in your love and treatment of her. We are told that the purposes of headship are to elevate, to beautify, to instill freedom, and to empower. The headship of Xerxes is practiced for the purpose of taking power away. It is exercised for the purpose of putting down. It is exercised for the purpose of devaluing, making women feel worse about themselves so they don't dare rise up and say no to their husbands. And yet what we see in the work of Jesus Christ, the calling that we have in him, in the practice of headship, is not the practice of headship according to Xerxes. It is the practice of headship according to Christ. And so how did Christ exercise his headship? Well, one, we note that he exercised his headship in his ministry by living in full submission to his Father. That even in the carrying out of his ministry, he did not count himself as being the head honcho. He saw himself as representing the Father. Is Jesus equal to the Father in his essence? Is Jesus the same as the Father in power and glory according to our catechism? Absolutely. And yet in the carrying out of his ministry, he is giving those things up in order to glorify his Father. And every single thing that Jesus does is carried out in submission to his Father. Jesus, in his interaction with women, is spectacularly incredible if you understand the context of the New Testament world. Even the disciples, when they come up and see Jesus talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, what is their reaction? They're shocked! He's talking to a woman! Why would he do that? But what's remarkable is not just that Jesus spoke to her, it's how he spoke to her. He asks her for a drink. He doesn't demand it. And he had every right in that day and age as a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan dog of a woman to command and to demand something. But instead he asks. And she responds with being surprised too. I can't believe that you're asking me for this. And Jesus responds with, you know what? Your shock isn't even in the right place. Yes, you're shocked because me as a Jewish man, I'm talking to you, but your real shock should be that I am God who is talking to you. And that I offer to you eternal life. After that, he then talks to her about her need of repentance and reveals to her that he knows about her current adulterous household situation. Now, isn't that remarkable? Jesus knows about the adultery going on, but still offers eternal life. He doesn't say, repent of your adultery and then I'll give you eternal life. Is that theologically correct? Absolutely. But it's in the manner that Jesus talks to this woman. He knows that she's in adultery, yet he leads with offering eternal life. Offering her the elevation of rising out of death and into life. And then talks to her about repentance. She is so moved by this. What does she do? She goes out into the town and she starts telling everybody about it. And then they flock to Jesus. Do you realize that in that town, the chief evangelist that goes forth from Jesus is a woman and starts giving testimony that the coming Messiah is now here. Women of that day had no legal authority to make testimony of any kind. A woman couldn't go into court and speak for herself. And if there was no man to speak for her, she had to remain silent. Because a woman's word wasn't trusted. It wasn't valued. And yet, who does Jesus use as his chief evangelist in this town? It is a woman. John 8, which is questionable in terms of its canonicity. But I'm going to make a small point here. Here Jesus talks to the woman that is caught in adultery. As the men bring this adulterous woman to him, trying to trap him. Hey, the law of Moses tells us we got a stoner, so let's go, let's get to it. And Jesus' response is beautiful, because he doesn't contradict the law at all. But what he does is expose those men's hearts before the law. Well, okay, you who doesn't have sin, cast the first stone. Now, who should that have been? Jesus. Who was the only man standing there without sin? Jesus. And yet he doesn't throw the stone. In fact, he invites others. Yeah, the first one without sin. Go ahead, start chunking. And the men, and they're having their hearts put on display before them, they all go away. And what you have left is Jesus and the woman. And what is remarkable about that passage at that point is that Jesus says, you know what? I'm not going to condemn you, but I'm going to give you eternal life. Now go forth and sin no more. Do you see the gentleness of Jesus? The meekness of Jesus? The way that Jesus is going against the social mores of his day, the way that Jesus is going against the bloodthirsty, judgmental attitude that the men have before the law. Law to as their way of championing, building up their own self-righteousness by tearing down another person, especially the lowly dog of a woman who is caught in adultery. Do you see the way he's reversing all of this? There's that word again, reversal. We could go on and talk about the way Jesus deals with Martha and Mary, where Martha gets upset because Mary's not doing the woman's work of getting the meal ready, but instead Mary's engaging in men's work of sitting at the feet of the master and learning from the rabbi. See, that issue there is not simply about, well, I'm doing all the work and I need help. The issue is the social mores of the day are not being maintained. Women didn't in the local synagogues, the rabbis often would begin with a blessing in which they would bless the Lord God as being the great king over all the earth and would thank him that he had not made that rabbi a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Rabbinic law taught that if you taught the law to girls, that you may as well be throwing the law on a trash heap. And yet here is a woman doing men's work of learning from the master, and what does Jesus say? He says she's doing the right thing. And he's teaching her. Jesus uses the widow who offers her mite as a way of correcting the rich and the powerful. You rich and you powerful, you go and you give your money, but you know what? You're giving out of your excess. What you need to do is learn from this woman who gives all that she has. And so not only does he promote what this woman does, he uses her to rebuke the rich and the powerful of the day. Reversal. The way Jesus rebukes Judas, when Judas rebukes Mary, Mary brings the ointment and she's anointing the feet of Jesus. And Judas gets on to her about that. Why are you doing that? And what does Jesus say? Shut your mouth. She's doing the right thing. And there are occasion after occasion after occasion where even in the resurrection, who is it that gets to give the first word of testimony? Women. How do the disciples learn about the resurrection? From the testimony of women. Jesus is reversing all the social mores, all the expectations. He's reversing all these things, and he is elevating the status of women in his presence, even to the point of rebuking the men. Now, this raises an interesting question for us in the PCA as we as a denomination have gone about the process of setting up a study committee about how to understand women in ministry. And there is no doubt that there are some that have the motivations in doing that, in trying to push the boundaries of the PCA and trying to establish things that the church does not believe the word teaches and has certainly not practiced throughout the ages. But that is not reason enough to squash the actual committee. Yes, we need to make sure that the proper biblical boundaries are upheld as much as we are able to do, but this should be an opportunity for women's place within the ministry of the PCA to be talked about. Recently, three reform women had some very strong things to say that they wrote on their own private blogs in which they questioned some of the applications of headship among some of the big names in the reform circles and evangelical circles. And as a result, do you have men who are listening and reading and asking themselves, well, maybe there's something here. Maybe we need to rethink some of the applications of headship. They're not questioning headship. They're not questioning the practice of male headship in the home and in the church. They don't desire ordination. They're not trying to promote feminism. But they have questions about some of the applications. Is it biblical to say that women can't serve as police officers? Does the Bible teach that? Is it biblical to say that women can't serve in the government? Is it biblical to say that women can't serve outside of the home? Is it biblical to say that women can't write what they believe the Bible teaches on their own blogs? Well, one former PCA minister thinks that's the case. There are men, there is one man in particular, he is now an independent minister, who has gone about basically writing that the fact that these two women had the audacity to question the applications, which he referred to as doctrine, of headship in these ministers of the Word of God, is reason that we need to avoid them and cast them out of Christ's church. And why? Well, one, the problem with it is they're women. And women do not have the prerogative of correcting ordained ministers. Let me put it another way. She said some Reformed ministers can't say certain things. Can she do that? He goes on to say that there is no greater rebellion against their gender than for them to express their thoughts with regards to the teaching and practices of Reformed ordained ministers. That we need to cast them out and purge the church of such feminism so that we protect the greater good of the name of Jesus and the practice of male headship in the church. Does that sound familiar? Whose headship is this former PCA minister promoting? Is it Christ's headship? Or is it Xerxes? This is the question before all of us. As we seek to maintain the proper boundaries that God has set in place, are we going to maintain them by abusing power and authority to protect the name of Jesus against someone thinking that there might be some type of feminist practices in the church because women are allowed to study the Bible and write what they think it teaches? What role do women have within the ministry of the PCA? I, for one, am interested to hear what we think that should be. In my prayer is that it will not be, let's start ordaining women. But my prayer is also that it will not be, we need to redouble our efforts to make sure these women are keeping silent and not doing men's work of studying and trying to apply God's word. And so whose headship are we practicing? Husbands who are here this morning, whose headship are you practicing as you are striving to love and to lead your wife and your home? Is it the headship of Xerxes, where you are threatened, where your ego is weak, where you cannot hear the word no, or where you try to enforce your own way by saying, well, you've got to do what I think because I'm the head? Or is your headship one of Jesus Christ, patiently, gently, extending the kingdom of God to your brides, reminding them who they are in Jesus Christ as co-heirs with you in the gospel, as those who have been raised out of death and into life, and as those, yes, who because of that identity and that equality in Christ, who do need to work on repentance and who do need to work on growing in faith. But how do you encourage your wives? Is it to put them down? Is it to shame them into sanctification? Or is it to elevate and encourage them in a way that reflects the way Jesus himself not only has ministered to women, but how he ministers to each and every one of us? Men, let the ones who are here without sin be the first to demand respect and honor from your wives. But if there are none among you, exercise the headship of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.